To God's Word, and will you turn to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 16. Now, we'll be looking this morning at the parable of the unjust steward, which is here in the first 9 verses of this chapter. I'm going to read to verse 13, because verses 10 to 13 really develop the application a step further. Whether we'll deal with that this morning, I don't know. It depends how time goes on. But at least I want, as God willing, to look at the parable from verses 1 to 9. So we'll read the whole section. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do. When I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. But the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, that they may receive you into an everlasting home.'" Now, God help us with that passage, especially with those last 2 verses, which are rather difficult. But let me just read on to verse 13, verse 10. "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve 2 masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The word mammon means either wealth or money, can be applied to either case. So let us pray that God will help us as we turn back to that later. Well, turn with me, please, back to Luke's Gospel and to the 16th chapter. This is one of the many parables of the Lord Jesus when he was teaching his disciples and the Jews. Now, whether this surprises you or not, I don't know, but it is a rather perplexing parable. When we look at it at first glance, it seems very straightforward, but when we ask what exactly is the teaching from this parable, we can run into difficulties. And some have taken these words in this parable and even thrown them back at the Lord Jesus as an accusation. It has been suggested, for instance, by some, that he was commending dishonesty. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear something like that, it makes the hackles on the back of my neck raise. That anyone should accuse the Saviour is utterly preposterous, but we are in a world that does that all the time. So let's have a look at this parable and find out what the problem is and what he is really teaching us. Now, let me give you a little bit of background. In the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law, the Israelites, the Jews, were told that they should not, when they enter into business with people, charge what is called in the Old Testament usury. We would refer to it as interest, interest on a loan or interest on credit or whatever it is. They were told they should not do it. By the time the Lord came into this world, by the time of his incarnation, it was a practice that was quite widely spread. Those who were wealthy, those who were in business, especially landowners, frequently charged interest. Perhaps they would sell goods on credit, and they would charge interest on the credit that they allowed. And some of those interest rates were extortionate. For example, it was not unknown for an interest rate of 100% to be charged on the sale of olive oil. And this parable is about the sale of olive oil. It was also fairly common practice for an interest rate of 25% to be charged on the sale of wheat. And we've got exactly the same product here in the parable. Now that's background. It may have a bearing on the parable, it may not, but I think it can be helpful, as we'll see a little later. But let's look at the parable itself. First of all, let me just sum it up. There was a steward, in other words, a manager of an estate. The estate was owned by a landowner, and the steward or manager was in his employment. But he'd been doing something that wasted the employer's goods. We don't know what it is, we're not told, but it's referred to in verse 1. The word wasted or squandering, whether he was stealing, whether he was selling things and keeping the money for himself, or whether he was just negligent, we don't know. But he was doing something that warranted that he should be referred to as being unjust. He's called to account. Word of what he's doing comes to the ears of the landowner. And so he summons him. It's a day of reckoning. He has to come before his master, and he knows he's in trouble. He knows that he can't justify what he's done, and his master has already threatened him and told him, I'm going to take away your stewardship. I'm going to throw you out. You'll be unemployed. You'll have to fend for yourself. So he decides what he's going to do. He says to himself, I'm no good at manual labour. I cannot dig, it says in the parable. And I don't want to go out begging. That's beneath my dignity. So what I will do, I will go to those who owe my master money, and I will say to them, how much do you owe? And then I will allow them to pay less. Now, we come to that in verse 6 and 7. He said to one person, how much do you owe? And the person replied, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Now, it is possible that all he's done there is removed the interest on the credit. If you think about it, if this man had bought 50 measures of oil and he had to pay back 100, that's 100% interest. So it is possible that he's done no more than remove the interest payment, which under Jewish law should not have been charged in the first place. Whether the landowner had charged it or whether the steward had done it himself, we don't know. And then again in verse 7, then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, take your bill and write 80. Well, if this man had bought 80 measures of wheat and he had to pay back 100, that's 25% interest. Again, it could be that he simply allowed him to pay back what he owes without paying the interest. That may not be the case, but I think it's helpful when we think about it. But what's the difficulty with the parable? Why have some said that the Lord Jesus is commending dishonest behaviour in this parable? Well, the difficulty arises in verse 8 and in verse 9. Verse 9 in particular is difficult to understand. Let's look at verse 8 to begin with. So the master commended the steward, the unjust steward, because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. What's happening here? Well, first of all, it's the master in the parable who commends the steward, not the Lord Jesus Christ. So that removes the accusation straight away. But secondly, the master in the parable is not commending the steward for his unjust behaviour. That's referred to in verse 1, and we don't know exactly what it was. His squandering of his master's goods. He's commending him because now he's behaved in a very shrewd fashion in the way he's dealt with these debtors and allowed them to pay back their debts at a discount. Now, why on earth does he do that? Well, we can only speculate, so we need to be careful, but let me make a suggestion. In our world, as well as in that world of ancient Palestine, there are certain business practices which are quite legitimate. Let's take a business, for instance. Doesn't matter what it is, but it's in difficulty. It's finding that it can't pay its bills. Maybe the council tax is too high, or business rates, as we call it, or maybe it can't pay for the goods that it's purchased off its suppliers. It's got a problem. We would actually say it's got a cash flow problem. It hasn't got enough cash to pay its bills. So what does it do? Well, it goes to those people that owe the business money, and it says, well, you owe me some money. And the person owing the money says, yes, I do, but my debt is not due to be paid for another month. So the business owner says, well, if you pay me now your debt, let's say 25%, you'll have to pay less than you would normally, and I'll have the cash I need to pay my bills. That's common business practice when businesses are in difficulty. And if you think about it, that could well be the case here. This unjust steward, perhaps with his squandering of his master's goods, has brought the business into difficulty. Maybe it's on the brink of bankruptcy. But he now goes to those who owe the business money and gets them to pay quickly, and the cash suddenly comes in. And the landowner finds that he can pay his way. He's benefited from the steward's shrewd behaviour. So is the steward. He's now got friends amongst these people who owed the business money, so that if he's in trouble and he loses his job, he can go to them and say, will you help me out, please? And so have the people who owed the business money, the debtors. They've gained because they're paying back less than they would otherwise have to. An interesting situation. But let's be clear. The Lord Jesus Christ is not giving us a business studies lesson. There's something far greater here in his mind. Let's take a quick look at verse 9. I'll begin halfway through verse 8 because he begins his application partway through that verse. When we read, the steward dealt shrewdly, that's the end of the parable. But then the Lord Jesus begins to apply it in verse 8. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Who are the sons of this world? They're the unbelievers, the ungodly, who deal in their business affairs, and they deal very shrewdly, and they make themselves money, and they make provision for the future. Compare those with the sons of light, the people who are God's people. Do they behave as shrewdly when it comes to eternal matters? Things beyond this world. That's what he's saying here. And then he goes on in verse 9 to say, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, or when it fails, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Whatever does that mean? Well, mammon is money or wealth. And it's referred to here as unrighteous. Money isn't unrighteous in itself. It's neither good nor bad in itself. But of course it can be used in a wrong way. And even when it's used in a good way, it doesn't change a person and make them righteous, does it? Even when you give to charity, that doesn't change your heart and make you right with God. Some people think it does, but it doesn't. We can't buy our way into heaven. We have obligations to people, and we should fulfill those obligations. But in doing so, that does not deal with our sin. And it does not put us right with God. So, money, wealth, is not righteous in and of itself. But it can be used in a good way. And when it is, the Lord tells us that we make friends with people, that when the money fails, we benefit eternally in an everlasting home. Now, I'm not going to open that up, that last statement, just at the moment. We need to come back to it. But really what the Lord Jesus is saying here is this. That steward faced a day of reckoning. And so do you. And so do I. And so does everyone. That steward faced a day of reckoning with the landowner, his master. We face a day of reckoning with God. How are we going to stand upon that day? The steward had made provision for his day of reckoning. Have we made provision for ours? Now, I've gone at great length with that. I hope it's shed light on one or two things, but there's still some questions remaining. However, we need to come to apply this and think about what the Lord is saying. There is this day of reckoning, and we all face it, whether we are believers or unbelievers. It's inescapable, and it's a day of reckoning with God. And indeed, on that day of reckoning, the scriptures tell us in Acts chapter 17, for instance, very clearly, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be appointed as the judge to whom we have to give account. So what do we say about this parable? Well, first of all, we can apply it to the unbeliever, to the non-Christian. But then secondly, we must apply it to the believer. So let's attempt to do that. Let's just think about the steward, first of all. There are three things that are crucial about this unjust steward. One, he saw the issues clearly. He knew he was guilty, and he knew he faced a reckoning, and he did not ignore it. That's the first thing about this steward. Two, he was concerned about the future. He knew that his prospects were bad, very grim indeed. And he was concerned about his welfare. And then thirdly, he made provision. He did something which would help him in that situation where he faced that day of reckoning and that day of judgment. Those three things are crucial. Let's think about them in terms of those who don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to begin with. Now, you see, every single person in this world is guilty of sin before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Scripture makes that clear. But sin persuades us that all is well. Now, what do I mean by sin? I'm not thinking about particular actions, though we could think about that. Adultery, murder, theft, or whatever. They are sins or acts of sin. But sin itself is a state of mind. It's an attitude. It's a state of the heart. A mind and a heart which is opposed to God and regards him as either non-existent or irrelevant. That's what sin really is. It's the root of the things that we do which are bad. Now, sin will tell us that all is well. No problem with the future. Future difficulties are not our present concern. Whatever's troubling you, whatever difficulty you've got at the moment, or whatever you're thinking about, well, it may never happen. So you might as well eat, drink, be merry, get on with life, and let tomorrow take care of itself. Make the most of life. And as for eternity, well, if it exists at all, then let it sort itself out. Now that's how every human being is. That's how every human being behaves until God touches them by the power of his Spirit and teaches them otherwise. So what would the Holy Spirit do? Well, he would take this sinner and enable this sinner to see the issue clearly. What is it? The issue is sin. That's the problem. But it's deceiving us. The steward had offended his master, and he knew about it. Now the question is, do we know that we've offended God? You see, God knows our offence, even if we ignore it ourselves. The master knew what this steward had done. And the steward was wise enough to recognise that. Couldn't avoid it. But sin says to us, there is no God. It's just something that people used to believe in before they became more intelligent and more educated and learned more about this universe. There is no God, so why should you worry about it? But there is. And we are bound by his law. And we can't escape it. But sin will say, no, wait a moment, we're not bound by the law of this fictitious being. Yes, we have to observe the rules of society, but we can make adjustments to those as and when we please. And of course, that's what's happening in society these days, isn't it? Things that years ago were said to be bad are now said to be good. And things that were said to be good years ago are now said to be bad. We're changing the rules. Why? Well, to make life easier. So we can fulfill them and not have to worry about them. That's what sin does. Sin will say, there's no God and he didn't create you. You're not in under any obligation to him. But the truth is, we are. And we need to serve him. And we need to please him and worship him. But sin will have nothing to do with those things. There's the first thing. When the Holy Spirit takes hold of an unbeliever, in the same way that the steward in the parable came to his senses, the Holy Spirit says to that believer, you need to see the issue clearly. Then there's the second thing. You need to be concerned about it. You see, there is a heaven and there is a hell. And we need to gain the one and make sure that we don't fall into the other. But of course, sin will say, well, neither of those things exist. Or if they do, I don't need to be concerned about them. I'm sure I can sort the problem out myself. But the man in the parable was concerned about his issue, about the matter that he faced. And so do we need to be concerned about the matter ourselves. But then the man in the parable made provision, didn't he? He did something about it. What about the unbeliever? Here's the issue. You've sinned and offended and rebelled against a just, holy and almighty God. Here's the concern. There is a heaven, but only the righteous can enter into it. And there is a hell, and all those who don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ belong there. So what can you do? Well, the first thing we need to recognise is, we can't do anything. Is that shocking? Listen carefully to what I'm saying. You cannot remove your own sin. You cannot cover it up. You cannot undo it. You cannot reverse it. It's there, it's a fact, and it cannot be changed. You can't do anything about the problem yourself. That's where the difference is between the steward in the parable and every person who stands before God. The steward in the parable could and did do something about the situation, but we can't. But there is one who can. And that's the important matter. there is someone else who can do something about it. Who is it? Well, it's the very one who was teaching this parable. And it's very simple what he does do. He takes your sin and lays it upon his own shoulders, and he pays the price that God demands for it, and he satisfies the wrath of God against it, and then he gives back to you his own righteousness, so that you are covered in a glory and a splendor and a beauty which enables you to stand before God and look upon him as your Father. That's the gospel. That's how the issue is dealt with. That's how the concern is resolved. That's the provision. So that's the first thing in the parable. It tells us something about the position of the unbeliever and what needs to be done about that. Now, I don't know what's in your heart or the heart and mind of any who might be seeing this sermon as it is videoed or whatever, but I say to you this: God knows the heart of men and women. Nothing is hidden from him, and the only thing that can make you acceptable to him is the blessed person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him and you shall be saved. So there's our first application of this parable. But it does also say something to believers. In fact, you could argue that this is the main application. Look at verse 1. He also said to his disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke this parable to his disciples. Now, why did he do that? What's he saying to them? The answer comes mainly in verse 9, and then it is further developed in verses 10 to 13, which we may not have time to consider, but we certainly need to look at verse 9. He says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, or when it fails, when the mammon fails, when the money fails, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now we need to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ taught the same lessons repeatedly. Every good teacher does that. Anyone who's ever stood in a classroom will tell you, you have to do that. Because the way we are as human beings, we need to learn things over and over again. And so he was the wisest of teachers, and he often taught the same lesson over and over again to the same people, his disciples, but also to others, to different situations. Sometimes he would teach the same lesson at great length and explain it fully. Others he would condense it and speak about it in just a few sentences. And that's what we've got here. He's saying something here in verse 9 in just a couple of sentences, which elsewhere he teaches at great length. And it's found elsewhere in that 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, which really opens up for us this verse 9. But let's look at verse 9 itself to begin with. Mammon means money or wealth. As we said before, it's neither good nor bad in itself, but it can be used in a bad way and it can be used in a good way. Now, eventually it runs out. It fails. The money doesn't last forever. Some of us know that better than others, don't we? Some of us find it runs out before we get to the end of the month, let alone before we get to the end of our life. But ultimately it fails. And as the old adage says, you can't take it with you when you go. But we are going somewhere. And if we are believers, we're going to an eternal, everlasting home. If we have committed ourselves to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have salvation and we have reconciliation with God and we have stretching out in front of us everlasting life. Our soul already is a citizen of heaven. And our body, ultimately, a day will come when our Saviour returns and it is redeemed, removed from all sin, and renewed perfectly, and reunited with our souls to dwell with him forever. That's the teaching of the New Testament. And every believer is in that position. There are no exceptions. But the New Testament also teaches that once in heaven, there will be some who will be commended by their Saviour more than others. Depending on how well they've served him in this life as a Christian. And that's what's being taught here. If we use mammon, money, wealth, whatever it is, rightly, properly, there is a commendation for us in glory itself. It won't earn our way into heaven. It won't guarantee a passage for us. We already have that in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not justified by our works. We're justified by faith in what he has done. But that does not mean that there won't be those who in heaven are given a special commendation by the Lord because of the way they've served him. And if we turn now to Matthew chapter 25, we can see what he's saying. Here in this final parable in Matthew 25, this parable of the sheep and the goats, as it is called, it refers to this same day of reckoning, this day of judgment when we all stand before God, and when the Lord Jesus himself will preside over us all, not just us, but every human being that has ever lived as judge. And he will separate on the left the goats, the unbelievers, and on the right the sheep, those who believed. And what will he say to those on the right? Well, here it is. Verse 35, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Well, then those on the right, those justified by his righteousness and by his death upon the cross, they will say to him quite simply, verse 37, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Now think about it. Here we are, you and I, in this 21st century, 2,000 years since he lived in this world as the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ and died upon the cross and was resurrected. We've never had the opportunity to feed him. We've never had the opportunity to clothe him. We've never had the opportunity to visit him when he was sick. Or have we? Well, he says to us in verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Whenever you helped out that fellow Christian, whenever you showed love and concern, whenever you put your hand in your pocket to help that person in need, whenever you visited that sick brother or sister, you did it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you stand before him on that day of reckoning, and justified by his righteousness and by the grace of God, and welcomed into eternal glory in the presence of the Father, he will lay his hand upon your shoulder and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's what is being taught here in the parable. Think about the steward. He did something which benefited those people who were in debt and possibly were being extortionately treated by an unjust charge of interest. And they benefited from what that steward did. And the master commended him and said, well done. Well, that's a very small thing in terms of this world in reality. Multiply it by infinity and you see what it means in a world to come. When the Lord Jesus Christ is the master pronouncing the judgment and he says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Now I hope that opens up something of this parable. I did mention that there is a further application in verses 10 to 13. Let me just read those verses and make a very brief comment. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? If you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Now, what's he saying there? If you're faithful with little things, your God, your Saviour, will entrust you with greater things. If we prove that we use what we have for his glory, however small it may be. Remember the widow with her mite throwing it into the temple coffers. Doesn't matter how small it is. If we use what he's given to us for the glory of his name, however small, he will entrust us with greater things. That's the teaching of those verses. And it develops further what he's taught in the parable. How we use what is entrusted to our care in this world matters. And in actual fact, I'll close with this, that teaching is also found in Matthew 25. Not in the parable that I just referred to at the end of Matthew 25, but in the one before it, in the parable of the talents. Let me just close with these verses. In Matthew 25, verse 19 to 22. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them, a day of reckoning again. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant, you were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now you take those verses and apply them to those closing verses in our passage in Luke 16 and you see it saying the same thing. Your God has entrusted to you certain things. It may be intelligence. It may be a heart which is compassionate. It may be monetary wealth. It may be some understanding of certain things which others find difficult. Whatever it is, he has entrusted to you certain things. And you are the steward of them, the manager of them. And you are to use them for the glory of your God. And the interesting thing is, the wonderful thing is, it isn't just a question of fulfilling duty. It is that. It's also a question of receiving his commendation, good and faithful servant. And he entrusts to those who are faithful with the little things, greater things. Sometimes that happens here in this life, when we move on to serve God in different ways. But it will always happen in glory itself, when we worship him eternally in the presence of the Father. And there he will entrust to us things we cannot imagine. So I hope and I trust that that will be of some help to you. Let me just conclude by saying this. The first issue is, are we a believer? That has to be dealt with and sorted first. Otherwise, that day of reckoning is a day of terrible judgment. But if we are a believer, that's not the end of the story. We are to serve him, to worship him, to glorify him, to hallow his name, to honour it. And stretching out before us is an eternal reward. May God grant that to us for his name's sake. Amen.